Thankful for some who are joining us online as well. God's given us a really beautiful day today, and nothing like being able to come together and study His Word at the end of the day to encourage one another and learn more about His will for our lives. We're studying the Epistle of James in this Wednesday night class. I invite you to turn to James chapter 3. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses of James 3 tonight. The Epistle of James is an epistle which gives us wisdom from above. It's very practical, a lot like the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, a lot like the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives His disciples a lot of really practical information for living a life that's pleasing to God. The idea of wisdom from above comes from James chapter 3 and verse 17. One of the themes that runs through James that we're reminding ourselves of is the theme of double-mindedness, a problem that James sees throughout so many areas of our behavior is that we think one thing and do something else, or we think two different things. And it leads to hypocrisy and to behavior that's not pleasing to God, for sure. And so he uses the word double-minded a couple of times, chapter 1 and verse 8, chapter 4 and verse 8. Only two times it's found in the New Testament. But you can sort of see that concept throughout many of the things that he talks about. And that's really going to be true tonight as well. As we get to the end of this text, we'll see a problem with the tongue is sometimes it's like a fountain that brings forth sweet and bitter water, you know, from the same opening, and it just ought not to be like that. That's a fruit of double-mindedness. So when talking about the tongue, we're talking about something that we as disciples of Christ need to have a single-minded determination to get control of and to bridle. And that's really the main point of what we'll be looking at tonight. So James chapter 3, and verses 1 and 2, just to start with. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Bridling the tongue, he begins this topic by just telling us, let not many of you become teachers. The word for teachers there is used 58 times in the New Testament. The majority of those instances, you might be interested to know, actually refer to Jesus as the master teacher. Now, not near all of them, but the majority of those instances of that word, that particular word, refer to Jesus. And so in the King James Version, when you're reading through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, many times his disciples will refer to him in the King James Version, it'll say master. And a lot of those times that's this same word. In other translations, they'll refer to him as teacher. That's how that's translated. So the concept of a master teacher really is what you've got. It's a teacher who instructs disciples or learners. So it's you think, well, Jesus' disciples were teachers, right? Well, yeah, they were, and they became master teachers. But they were also his disciples. He was the one who was teaching them in that particular position. Some of the kind of notable places where this particular word is used, besides the references to Christ, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 25, it's enough for a disciple that he is like his teacher and a servant like his master. So the word master there is different. It's a different word. But the disciple wants to be like his teacher or his master teacher, if you will. And then in John chapter 3 and verse 10, there's a really interesting usage of this same word. And it really helps us understand what it is that we're talking about, what James is talking about here in James 3, when he says, don't be many of you this kind of teacher. But John chapter 3 and verse 10, Jesus is in this conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, you might remember, is a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. He sat on the Sanhedrin Council, we learn later in the Gospel of John. So very important man, a leader in Israel, a master teacher. And that's what Jesus calls him. In fact, he's somewhat astounded at Nicodemus' inability to understand what he's trying to tell him. And so in John chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, Jesus answered him and said, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? So here Nicodemus should have indeed was a master teacher in that sort of position. But there were some things he didn't know and wasn't able to comprehend that Jesus was telling him. So that's the concept of what a teacher is in this context. I'll be noting with you in a minute, this passage is not forbidding us from teaching our next door neighbor about Jesus or what to do to be saved. You know, all of us should be that kind of teacher. What this is talking about is someone who, you know, stands up, teaches a bunch of people at once, and who is looked to feed a group of people in that way. And we need to look at how the Bible addresses that situation in the church. I think there's some confusion among brethren. It's easy to be confused when preachers like myself get up and say, well, we all ought to be teachers. And, well, does that mean all of us should teach the adult Bible class? I think we understand that's probably not a great idea. You know, does that mean, you know, all of us should be preaching? Well, that's not really a great idea either if you mean public proclamation. So all of us should be teachers in some sense. That's true. But not in the sense that James is talking about here in James chapter 3. Let's examine that a little bit. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, you had the church at Antioch, which was expanding by, you know, exponentially, and just multitudes of people were being added to the Lord there. And it's depicted in that way in these chapters in Acts. But when you get to chapter 13 and verse 1, it describes that church. It says, in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manane, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So it names these handful of men as teachers in the congregation. That's, again, another use of this concept that we're talking about. These were, if you will, the leading teachers, maybe the ones that did most of the public teaching. They're also identified as prophets. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this great chapter on the unity of the body. We're not all the same part. You know, we have eyes and nose and mouth and feet and hands. And so everybody has a different function in the body. But we're all one in the body. So that's the premise of what Paul is talking about there. But in the middle of that context, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, or towards the end of it really, Paul says, God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And so the concept of that there would be teachers in the Lord's church fulfilling a special function that maybe the other parts of the body didn't normally fill. I'm getting to that point in my life where I really hate to bend over and pick up something with my hands. My hands work fine, but my bending parts don't work that great. You know what I mean? And so I'm becoming very adept at picking up my socks with my toes. Can y'all do that? So that's not the greatest way to, you know, sometimes I can't really grasp them with my toes. And so that's not really the greatest way to do that. My hands work a lot better if I can get down there to them. Just because another part of the body could do what, you know, the hands are designed to do doesn't mean that that's ideal. And I think that's how it works when it comes to teaching. Lots of folks can teach to some degree, but maybe there are some that are more ideally suited to that than others. And that's not, again, that's not ragging on the others at all or demeaning them at all, because what Paul says in this very context is that every part is necessary. And the parts that seem to be more unseemly are, in fact, the ones that are the most honorable. And we bestow abundant honor on them. So it's not a knock on anybody particularly to say not everybody needs to be a teacher. It's some, you know, we need to recognize some do and others have other important things to do. And basically that's part of what James is saying. So in Ephesians 4, a similar statement is made there by Paul about teachers, where he's talking about the offices or different functions, it might be a better word, that Christ has given in the church. And it says, Ephesians 4 and verse 11, that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So here you have five different offices or functions: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now there's some overlap among those in some of their abilities and responsibilities, but they're different particular functions that the Lord put in the church for the benefit of the church. This concept then of being a teacher carries along with it, I think, by implication at least, the concept that there's some qualification to this, some qualification to it. In James, James had said, don't be many of you teachers, knowing you're going to receive the stricter judgment. We stumble at many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. The word perfect there means mature or grown. Okay? So one of the things we might imply then is that the one who stands up to be this teacher person that's being described in James 3 probably needs to have some spiritual maturity to him. That would be one of the things we could imply from that. And you can also look, kind of reverse engineering this, if you go to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, where the indication is that time and maturity are required in a teacher that's being talked about here, and that the subject matter that's going to be taught and learned is beyond the first principles. As we said, any Christian can share the first principles with somebody, or ought to be able to. But the kind of teacher we're talking about here is a good bit beyond that. Remember what it says in Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, there's the concept, there's our word, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. What do we learn from this? Well, first of all, to become a teacher, what does it take? Time. It's not, you know, a newborn babe in Christ probably is not a great individual to set up as this person that James is talking about. But by time, after some time, there ought to be some at least who are teachers who can fulfill this function after some time. The other thing is that these people, the Hebrew writer is talking about, couldn't fulfill it because they couldn't teach anything beyond the first principles. In fact, they needed to be taught the first principles again themselves. Okay? So one who fulfills this role of teacher probably needs to be able to say beyond the first principles. Now let me add here, I think, something that's interesting. And this verse is not on the screen because I didn't have room on that line. But the one other verse I would add to this is Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. The concept of being this kind of teacher does not exclusively apply to men. You see in this passage that the older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They're to teach the younger women. Now, they're not to teach as, you know, over the assembly or everything like that. No other passages would limit that. But here we learn that you've got women who are to be, if you will, master teachers over women. And they are the older women, more mature, more experienced, with things to share to the younger women. So you have that same concept among the women as well. And I think that's kind of important to get. So Albert Barnes, in commenting on this in James 3, he says that such a position that James is describing implies authority, but it's authority not based on power, but on qualifications. And I think he's probably on to something there. Titus is told by Paul in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15 to speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Titus would have been a teacher for sure in this sense. And he has authority based on God's word and on his knowledge of God's word. That's what gives the authority to this position, if you will, or to this function. Teachers receive a stricter judgment. And that's the main thing that James is saying that limits us as far as how many folks should try to fill this function. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7 describes those who, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Here are people who desire to be teachers, this function that we're talking about, but they don't know what they're talking about. They don't have so they're not qualified by reason of their lack of knowledge. They're unqualified for that position. Obviously, false teachers are unqualified, and they're going to receive stricter judgment. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, in fact, says that they'll bring swift destruction upon themselves. So, to do what James is saying that a few should do, you know, there requires some time, some maturity, knowledge, and knowledge of the truth, and not just general knowledge, not being able to espouse a lot of falsehood, but knowledge of the truth. And in understanding that, and this is the really challenging thing to teaching a lot publicly, is that the more you say, the more likely you are to mess up. And it can be quite unintentional. Of course, sometimes I think some people purposely, false teachers are going to try to get you to believe things they know aren't really right. But you're going to receive the stricter judgment. And the Bible says that in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. So the more you speak, the more likely you are to mess up. And that's the challenge that's put before anyone that would try to fulfill this office or role. So what we're saying is that, and what James is saying, is that if you're seeking to teach, and he's not saying don't do it, but don't everybody do it. That's what he's saying. He's saying you're not doing it to seek a position of prominence. Your goal is to carefully and studiously and fearfully impart the whole counsel of God. That's got to be your goal. And you take that responsibility on with a good bit of trepidation and fear, understanding exactly what James says. You're going to answer for every last word you teach. And that's a huge weight. It needs to be a huge weight for anybody who takes that responsibility. So all of that to say, you know what? The tongue is something you got to guard. And that's really, obviously, just this introduction to the subject matter leads us to the more generally applicable statements and encouragements that we find in James chapter 3. So let's go back and look at, again, verse 2. He says, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, mature, full grown, perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. When we think about self-control, what do we think about? I don't think it's normally the tongue. When we think about self-control, we think about controlling our temper, controlling our appetites, sexual appetites, appetite for food maybe, drink, whatever it might be, and anger. That's normally when we think about self-control, those are the usual things we think about. And I don't think that one of the usual things that we think about is controlling our tongue. Right? If I just said, we need to work on self-control, the tongue might be down the list somewhere. But you know where James puts it? At the top. He says, if you can control the tongue, you got the rest of that. You're able to control, to bridle the whole body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, Paul, in talking to a married couple, he says, deprive not one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. We know lots of people who lack self-control in their marriage relationship or with their sexual desires and committed grave sins as a result of that due to a lack of self-control. In Proverbs 16 and verse 32, the wise man says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. I mean, if you can control your temper, you're doing great. You're mightier than the person that takes a city. That is a powerful thing to be able to control, an important thing to be able to control your temper. And then Proverbs 23 and verse 21, the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. I mean, drink can just, you know, put you under the table, literally and figuratively, or in the gutter. And if you can control that, again, and a lot of people can't, apparently. You know, AA is filled up all the time. So these are things that are really difficult to control. But again, look at what James is saying. If you can control, we stumble in a lot of things. We stumble, if you don't stumble in word, though, you're a perfect man, complete, and able to bridle the whole body. If you can do that, you can sure do the rest of it. That's encouraging to me. Hope it is to you too. To realize, if I can get this, it's really going to help me have self-control in general. Okay, so the tongue is something we need to work on. He says, the tongue is a small but powerful thing. So let's go on then in verse 3. Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us. We turn their whole body. Look also at the ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue is little, but it boasts great things. I want you to notice a little bit of a play on words there, because boasting is a sin of the tongue. The tongue is a little member, but it boasts great things. It does an amazing amount for such a small thing. It's like the bit in a horse's mouth. Big, strong, powerful animal that can stomp us flat if it wants to. And here it is, controlled by the bit and the bridle. The rudder on a ship, the little spark that ignites a whole forest. Out in Colorado this year, and California both, they had these huge, overwhelming forest fires. So we think about those three picture illustrations that James gives us. It really is amazing that a horse can be controlled by such a small thing as a bridle. Such a large animal, but will do whatever you want it to do once you train it and get that bridle in its mouth. That ship, I think I've shared with most of you that, you know, Sandy and I got to take a cruise first time last year about this time, back a year ago in October. And the ship we were on was actually bigger than that. But if you look at that thing, there are the rudders right there. And now they're plenty big. They're bigger than a human being. But they're nothing compared to the size of that ship. Just, you know, very small as a percentage. And that ship will just go wherever those rudders indicate. And here's a huge forest fire, just started no doubt with some spark, burn up the whole thing, maybe tens of thousands, perhaps sometimes even hundreds of thousands of acres. And it's all started by a little spark. So fire is powerful. I hope that impresses us. James wants you to be impressed with how powerful the tongue is. If you can put the bridle on the tongue, if you can get a hold of that, you've really got a lot of power. The tongue is a powerful thing. It's powerful for good. It's powerful for evil. It can do way more than we give it credit for. With great power, Spider-Man was told, comes great responsibility. Right? With great power comes great responsibility. The tongue is great power. And so it comes with great responsibility. It can exhort and encourage, evangelize, and save a person's soul with its message. But it can also start wars and divide churches and ruin reputations. It can destroy people's lives, alienate friends, and divide a nation. Those are things the tongue can do and is doing. That's the power of the tongue. James is begging us to bridle it. Get control of that power. Because he says the tongue is a fire. Look in verse 6, starting. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. The power of the tongue, described here again and illustrated further as a fire. You can commit a vast number of sins with the tongue. James describes it as a world of iniquity. The word world in that text is from the Greek word cosmos. We talk about the cosmos, you know. In Greek, it's really could refer to the whole world, basically a big orderly arrangement. We get our word cosmetics out of that. It's amazing how many cosmetics there are for women. You know, it's a big thing. To get all of that arranged, right? Just right. So that's how the tongue is. It's this world, this cosmos of iniquity, of sin, and of lawlessness. It, as we've said, is extraordinarily powerful and can be extraordinarily painful. In Psalm 64 and verse 3, the psalmist says that there are those that sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words. We had the saying that our teachers and parents told us to say when we were kids, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Yeah, that was not true. Words hurt a lot, and really more than sticks and stones do, if you think about it. They're very powerful, and the Bible recognizes that power. We need to as well. So what are some aspects, some of the stars, if you will, in this cosmos of iniquity that is the tongue? Well, we've already touched on false teaching, which is what the teacher needs to be cautious about, why he'll receive stricter judgment in the first couple of verses of James 3. Lots of other sins. And I just want to go through a few of the aspects of this world of iniquity of the tongue. Some of the sins that can be committed, I don't think anywhere near all of them, but just to help us remember how big a problem this thing is, what a huge area of our lives that we're talking about, and how many different ways it can lead to our destruction. So, idle talk. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus said, "I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of in the day of judgment." You know, idle words, that's just when you're talking just to be talking. Your tongue is engaged, but your brain is not engaged with it. That kind of talk. And you're just talking just to be talking. And you may say who knows what when you're doing that. And you'll be judged by that. Or for that. 1 Timothy 5:13, when Paul's talking about, you know, the young widows that really need to settle back down instead of going about gallivanting, so to speak. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13, he says, "They learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not." So the idleness of a person leads to the idleness of the tongue, if you will. If we keep ourselves busy, maybe with profitable pursuits, we won't say as much that shouldn't be said. But that's one way. Obviously, lying is part of the world of iniquity. Whoever loves and practices a lie will not enter into the heavenly city, Revelation 22 and verse 15. All liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, chapter 22 and verse 8 of Revelation. 21 and verse 8. Slander, backbiting, evil speaking. It's easy to talk bad about somebody. Have y'all noticed that on social media at all lately? It's easy to say bad things about people. Folks find that pretty easy to do. Slander, backbiting, speaking evil of somebody behind their back, defaming their reputation, their good name, secret whisperings, innuendos, detraction. It's all sin. Proverbs 10 and verse 18 says, whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. Titus 3 and verse 2 says to speak evil of no one. Speak evil of no one. Matthew 5, 22 says, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Let's watch what names we call each other or others, period. Let's not be engaged in speaking evil of others. It's unbecoming Christians and it's sinful. I mentioned last week in the talk on Wednesday night about something I saw that day where on social media, one Christian had seriously called another Christian brain dead. Just unbelievable. And then defended it as if that wasn't wrong. So that kind of behavior is way below us, way beneath us. Slander, backbiting, evil speaking, gossip, talebearing. Proverbs 18 verse 7 says that a fool's mouth is his destruction and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles and they go down into the inmost body. People love to eat that stuff, but it burns you once it gets inside you. Filthy language, profanity. Paul in Ephesians 5 and verse 4 condemns filthiness and foolish talking and coarse jesting. That would be dirty jokes. Not even to be named among us, he says. In Ephesians 4:29, a little bit earlier in that context, he'd said, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, that which is good for necessary edification. As we mentioned a minute ago, boasting is a sin of the tongue, part of this world of iniquity. Psalm 5 and verse 4, talking to God, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. God does not like it when people boast. Flattery is a sin, one that we often may engage in without realizing. There's a difference between praise and flattery. We need to know that difference and be cautious that we're not flattering to gain advantage. But Proverbs 26 and verse 28 says, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. I want you to notice then back in James, he says in these verses we just read, that the tongue is so set among our members, that is placed in our body, that it has the power to defile the whole body. With this little thing in my mouth, my entire body can be defiled with the tongue. It's that powerful. He describes it this way. He says, the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It is set, it sets on fire the course of nature. The idea of a wheel that is just going to go round and round and encompass all is the idea. It sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. The word for hell there is Gehenna. The same word Jesus used in Sermon on the Mount, for instance. It literally refers to the Valley of Hinnom, which was the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where they kept a fire going and they burned all the trash and the refuse and all the nasty stuff and the defiled stuff. In the mind of the Jews, Gehenna was to be contrasted. Gehenna was where you burned the defiled things, okay? You contrast that with up on the mount, Mount Zion, where they're burning the sacrifices, the holy things, the fire of the altar, the holy fire. So there's a contrast not only between a garbage dump fire and one that's in a temple, but holiness and defilement. You get that? In the mind of the Jew, they would have thought that all of that immediately. Remember, this is being written to Jewish Christians. And James is playing on their knowledge of this little bit of geography. Anybody who'd ever been to Jerusalem would get that. what are we saying? What's James saying? Well, what he's saying is, you're allowing something to defile you like what's burning in the Valley of Hinnom. And what you ought to be is the sacrifice that's burning on the mount. Purity. And on top of that, also, like Jesus used it, that Valley of Hinnom represents hell itself. And it's translated that way here. So here's where something burning all the time, and there's worms and maggots and nastiness and all of that involved in it as well as punishment. So all of those concepts are wrapped up in this really very descriptive word that James is used by inspiration. So the tongue can thus defile an entire person and the entirety of their life. This wheel of nature, it is set on fire by hell. That is really, really descriptive of the awful power of the tongue. Then let's go on and finish up the context and look at starting in verse 7. Every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless God and our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. All kinds of creatures can be tamed. I don't think the translations do a really great job here. James is not declaring that every last critter on the face of the earth you can train, you know, so you can take the earthworms and your yard and make a circus out of them or something like that. That's, you know, they're not going to jump through hoops or whatever. That's just not going to happen. That's not what he's saying. He is saying there, you know, all kinds of animals can be tamed. Literally. In fact, the word there, when it usually translated every, it just as easily should have been translated all kinds is the concept. But all kinds of creatures can be tamed, but not the tongue. The tongue is not a creature that can be tamed. So what does that mean? You know, if you tame something, you can turn your back on it. It's not going to get you. But if it's still wild, you better not turn your back on it. You better not turn your back on your tongue. Better keep your eye on it. Better keep it bridled. Keep it under control. Because the minute you turn your back on it, the minute you don't control it, it's got you. And it's strong and it's powerful. And it's going to do this kind of damage to you and your soul. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Full of deadly poison. The psalmist talks about the tongue, Psalm 140 and verse 3, the poison of asp or snakes is in the lips, he says. The double tongue illustrates, I think, the problem of double-mindedness. Let's read, pick up again in verse 9 and read through the rest of this context through verse 12. Talking about the tongue, with it we bless our God and Father, with it we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So by a number of illustrations here compounded, he's demonstrating that if the source is pure, then what comes from that source is going to be pure. If the source is consistent, what comes from that source is going to be consistent. Only a double-minded person is going to have a double tongue. See, that's, again, double-mindedness flows all the way throughout the Epistle of James and all of these topics that he addresses. The problem you've got is so many of us are guilty of exactly the thing that James says. We bless God, we curse man, one tongue being controlled by a double mind coming from the same mouth, but not from a consistent source. The problem is double-mindedness. If the source is pure, the product is going to be pure. And it's illustrated in those great ways with the fountain that is consistent in what it brings forth. The plant is consistent in what it brings forth in the way of fruit. We need to be consistent too. Single-mindedness results in single-minded behavior. All right. Thank you so much for your great attention tonight. I hope this has been instructive for us and helps us work on bridling those tongues and being more pleasing to God in a real practical way in our lives.
If you're using your songbook tonight, the song of invitation will be number 322, Bring Christ Your Broken Life. And before the invitation, we'll sing number 2, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. And we'll sing all 3 verses of this song. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, from the heavens praise His name. Praise Jehovah in the highest, all His angels praise proclaim. All His hosts together praise Him.
Good evening. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness? I don't know whether you've heard that phrase. They don't use it much anymore, but I can remember when I was a youngster visiting my grandmother, which I did every summer as a child, and there were 5 or 6 of us cousins. We'd all be playing in the yard, and we'd come in the door, and of course the door would slam, bang, 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 as we all came in. And my grandmother would yell out, "Get washed for dinner, boys, because you remember that." And we would all say, "Cleanliness is next to godliness." And that's what she wanted us to remember. But of course, she was talking about washing your hands. If cleanliness was truly next to godliness, we'd all be godly because we've washed our hands enough this year, I'm sure. But that's not the cleanliness that I'd like to talk about this evening. Is cleanliness really
next to godliness or not. I'd like to talk about not cleanliness in terms of washing our hands, but cleanliness of spirit. And I'd also like to talk about godliness. And what is godliness? Put simply, godliness is living a fruitful, obedient Christian life with a careful observance of and a conformity to God's laws. There are 16 references to godliness in Scripture, and almost all of them are in the New Testament, and most of them occur in either 1 Timothy or 2 Peter. 1 Timothy 3:16 declares exactly what godliness is. It says, "Beyond all question, the mystery of which true godliness springs is great. He," meaning Jesus, "appeared in the flesh and was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory." Godliness is a proof of our faith. Godliness is being faithful to our calling by doing good works for which we were saved. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says that. Moreover, it is required in stewards to be found faithful. Our good works demonstrate our salvation, and they help our faith continue to grow. Godliness is an example of our faith as well. By following Christ's example, we make him known to a lost and dying world. Jesus prayed these words to his Father. He said, "I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me." Christians who follow Christ's example share his values. Ungodliness is the opposite of godliness. One who is ungodly does not conform to godliness and is conceited and understands nothing. 1 Timothy 6:3 through 5. Such a person is quarrelsome and disputes words, resulting in evil quarrels and strife. And he thus supposes that godliness is a means of earthly gain. It is not a means of earthly gain. However, godliness does gain the godly a place in heaven with the Lord for eternity. Godliness is also an action of our faith. Faith without works is dead. Unless we make a choice to pursue godliness, we drift away from it, sort of like a sailing vessel would when it was loosed from its moorings. It would just drift haphazardly. Every mature Christian battles the temptation to drift. Our natural desires and the Holy Spirit's desires are contrary to each other. And so we are instructed to follow the Spirit's leading us each day. Diligently following the Holy Spirit's guidance is about the only way we have to overcome sinful desires. You've heard the quip, I'm sure, "You got to walk the walk and talk the talk." Well, it's an apt representation of the Bible's admonition to walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, it's a present tense verb. It indicates a way of life. It's a daily habit of continual obedience. That's what godliness is. Being obedient daily, continually. We cannot live godly lives without becoming a child of God, can we? We must obey in faith, repentance, confession, baptism. By our human standards, non-Christians can do very good works. There's no doubt about that. But it's impossible to meet God's standard of righteousness without first professing faith in Christ. As Isaiah put it, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they're nothing but filthy rags. They're filthy rags because we haven't obeyed. Trusting in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is the only way for us to wash our filthy rags clean. After we do that, godliness can be added to our faith and will allow us to be fruitful and effective as Christians. We have to grow in godliness, every one of us. Spiritual fitness requires daily training in the same way physical cleanliness requires daily washing. Sort of paraphrasing what Paul said about exercise, if you remember. He said, bodily cleanliness, I'm using that instead of exercise, bodily cleanliness profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is, and of that which is to come. As Christians, we should devote ourselves to spiritual cleanliness with the same enthusiasm that a doctor would wash his hands before surgery. Spiritual cleanliness is important. It is critical that we all endeavor to keep ourselves spiritually clean as we grow in godliness. So I ask the question again. Is cleanliness really next to godliness? And I think the answer is yes. Spiritually, cleanliness really is next to godliness. If you wish to be washed clean and grow into godliness, or if you've drifted away from godliness that was once yours, and you need to return to your first love, we're here to assist you in any way that we can. Would you come as we stand and sing?
Bow with me. Our great God and Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we can meet here tonight and that we've been able to open your word and study and learn about you. When we do pray, Father, that as we go through each day, that we will strive to bridle our tongues, that we will pursue godliness, and that we will grow closer to you. Father, we have many families among us that are dealing with those they've lost. We pray that you'll continue to be with them. We pray for the Chandler family, for the for the Richter family, for the Craig family. We ask your blessings on them and to strengthen them, and that we all look to you for our strength and for our guidance. We have others, Father, that are still dealing with illnesses. Some are dealing with the virus and struggling to improve. Others have other issues. We are mindful of all of them. We have so many. We pray that you'll be with them, with those doctors that are working with them. if it's your will that their health can improve. Father, we are mindful of the Gordon family, and we pray that you will be with them and their loss, for the Bowers family and their loss. We pray, Father, that as we leave here tonight, that you will be with us. Help us to remember to be good examples to those around about us each day. And we pray, Father, that you will watch over us and until we meet again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good evening. I think we can all say it's been good to be here. I'd like to thank Ron for those thoughts. Just a few announcements before we dismiss. If we have any visitors, we want you to know that we meet Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. For assembly, and then we have 5 p.m. services online only, and then of course we have Wednesday night studies at 7. We got a note to smaller announcements than kind of what I had prepared myself to get up here for, so that's good. Please remember those that are dealing with illness and physical challenges. Got an update on Freddie Richter that he's doing some better and getting stronger every day were his words. So we're thankful for that and pray that he'll continue to recover. Keep Pete Williams and Dennis Curtis in your thoughts and prayers. Dennis Curtis has a note that he'll be going to the pain center next Tuesday. So we hope that they'll be able to help him and relieve some of his pain.